morning we're going to focus specifically on two things that were covered, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. So we are justified, we are made right with God by His grace alone and through faith alone. This is right at the center of the glory of our gospel. This truth, justification by the grace of God apart from the works of the law, justification which comes to us by faith alone, apart from any other good works in us, this is central to the gospel that we love, the gospel that was recovered in the Reformation, the gospel that we desperately need. And that's why I love these truths. The reason I love the truths of the gospel, and the reason I love the Reformation as a recovery of the truth of the gospel, is because it's my only hope. Unless we're saved by the grace of God alone, I'm not going to be saved. If I have to be saved by being good enough, by my merit, my righteousness being enough to approach the God who is holy and who says, you must be holy as I am holy. If I have to approach that God based on my own righteousness, based on my own works, I have no hope to ever draw near to Him. And so this truth, justification, This is a biblical truth. We'll unpack, we'll explain what that means in a little bit. If you don't know what that means, we'll talk about it in a minute. But this truth is your greatest need. Whatever you feel like your greatest need is this morning, this is bigger. And we come with serious needs. I mean, we come with sin holding us back. We come with suffering. We come with struggle. We come with hardship. But whatever we come aware of, this need to be restored to God, who's the source of all life and joy, is the undergirding, overarching need that all of us have and that all of us come to God with this morning. In our fallenness, in our sin, and under the curse, part of the problem is we don't even sometimes understand what we need. And that's why we need God's Word to come to us and to tell us what our needs are and how they're met supremely in Jesus. This happens through being justified by God's grace through faith. So let's unpack these two truths one by one. Now, I'm going to say one more thing before we dig into this, and that is that we have a practice at Gospel Church of being really careful to stick to the Bible. The Bible is central to who we are. It's central to what we believe. I believe that my opinions and the opinions of men throughout history are powerless to save you. All right? What we need is God's Word. God's Word cuts through all the opinions of men and gives us the truth. And so we have a practice at Gospel Church in our preaching is that we take the Bible and we open the Bible in a specific book, we walk through it, we carefully read it, we seek to carefully understand it, and we try to believe it and live accordingly. And that's what we do. We're stepping away from that practice a little bit in this series in order to focus on a few central topics that are spread throughout God's Word. So rather than working through, say, just Romans chapter 1 this morning, we're going to stop in a few different places. But what this means is there's a lot more room for me to inject my grid and my understanding and my opinions into what's being said to you. And so you should listen to this sermon with greater care, with greater caution to test the things that I'm saying and make sure that what I'm saying is God's Word rightly understood in its context, because that's all that we have. Having said that, we're going to start with grace alone. Grace alone is not just a slogan. It's not just a cool bumper sticker, though it would make a good one. I've never seen it. But it's actually a truth. It's a rich, full truth. And so grace alone, what? What do we mean when we say grace alone? Okay? Do we mean grace alone is what you should eat for breakfast? Grace alone is, you know, you should paint your walls. I mean, it could mean anything if we just say grace alone. So we need to unpack what we mean by that. Grace alone, what? And what we mean when we say grace alone is that we are justified by grace alone. We're justified by grace alone. So that makes us wonder, what's justification? What is justification? And justification literally means to be righteous. To be righteous. Okay? Or justified. Do you see that? It's to be made just. You're justified. Or to be made righteous. To be righteous or righteousified. That's literally what it means. So how can a sinner be made righteous? How can a sinner be righteous? How can an unrighteous person be righteous? That's the big question of the Bible, isn't it? How can people who are evil be declared to be just in the sight of a holy God? And it's a crucial question. Because in order to be with God, we need to be righteous. Right? God's of purer eyes than to look upon evil or wickedness. And so in order to be with God, and God being the source and the fountain of life and joy, in order to be with Him, we need a righteousness that we don't have. How do sinners get righteous? And the answer to that question, how do sinners get righteous, is by the gift of God's grace alone. Sinners can be righteous by God's grace alone. So, why is this a truth that was recovered in the Reformation? Let me explain what the church had come to teach about this, about how a person is justified, how a sinner gets righteous. I'm going to explain how that was taught, and then I'm going to explain what was recovered, which is what the Bible teaches. Before the Reformation happened, grace is what was referred to as a spiritual kick in the pants. A spiritual kick in the pants. That's a quote that I took off of a Roman Catholic website explaining their doctrine. And at the bottom, you know, on political ads, it will say, like, my name is so-and-so and I approve of this message. You have the same kind of thing within the Roman Catholic Church. So something's, a teaching has been approved. At the bottom of the article online, it said, this article has been approved by the Roman Catholic Church to be free from heresy and a faithful explanation of what the teaching is. So, this phrase, grace is a spiritual kick in the pants, summarizes well what was being taught before the Reformation came about how a sinner gets righteous before God. You get righteous, God comes, you're wicked, and so He just gives you a boot in the pants with grace, and that boot in the pants kind of gets you rolling and gets you moving and gets you trying a little harder and doing a little better, and therefore then you are righteous before God. You are acceptable before Him because all we needed was just a good swift kick and that got us moving, and now we are righteous. The Roman Catholic Church taught that grace is a kind of substance in your soul. It's almost kind of a liquid that gets passed to you. So think of your soul is dead in sin, and now the teaching, when the gospel was eclipsed before the Reformation, the teaching was that grace, that kick in the pants, was a substance that came into your heart, a substance that came into your soul. And if you did a little sin, your little sin would cause that grace inside of you to start to shrivel up a little bit. It would shrivel. It would get smaller, and it would get weaker. And if you committed a big sin, it would just die altogether. One big sin, grace is gone. It's killed in your heart. There's no more grace, no more righteousness before God. You can't approach God. And so if you die there, according to this system, then you go to hell. Okay? You had the grace in your heart. Little sins were shrinking. Then you did a big sin and it was gone. You die there. You're under judgment. There's no grace for you. You don't have any righteousness. Now in that system, God might give more grace. If all the grace in your heart dies through a big sin, He might choose to give you some more grace through certain works. You can do penance, right? You can go and you can confess your sins to a priest, or you can, you know, count the beads on the rosary and offer a prayer for each one. And if you do enough of these things, then God will impart more of that supernatural kick in the pants. That grace will grow in your heart again, and then you're righteous again. You've built up your own righteousness back. And this is the system that Martin Luther lived under. We kind of rehearsed the history of this. I won't rehearse it all again this morning of how God used this guy, Martin Luther, to spark this movement where the gospel was recovered because the word of God was restored to the people when it had been taken away from them and hidden from them, and all sorts of corrupt practices had been piled on top of it and corrupt teachings like this one. So Luther was living under this system, and his grace was like an old raisin, right? I mean, if it just shrivels and dries up with every sin, Luther's was just like a crusty old raisin in his heart. Barely enough left. And Luther would go, and he would go to the confessional, where he would confess his sins and receive a little bit more grace, and that, you know, it would start to plump back up again towards being a grape. But before he could even get back to his room, he would have sinned more, So he'd have to turn around, back to the confessional. So he spent all day just going back and forth from his room to the confessional booth, trying to get grace back up. Okay, I've got some grace, I've got enough righteousness now. I've got the spiritual kick in the pants, I'm ready to go. And on his way back, he starts feeling proud. I'm so good, I confess so good, I confess way more than all those other people. And now all of a sudden, rats, pride got me. So back to the confessional booth. And it got to the point where his priest was sick of it. He's just like, Luther, don't come back until you have something real to confess. But the thing is that Luther understood, because he was reading God's word, he understood the standard of God's holiness. The standard of God's holiness is a standard from the heart. It's in our thoughts, it's in our hearts, it's in our intentions, it's our motives and our acts. And God calls for a standard of total holiness. Therefore, be holy as I am holy, God says. So God expects a perfect holiness. And so Luther understood things like when Jesus taught, it's not enough to just not commit adultery, but that if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're already guilty of committing adultery with her in your heart. If you're angry at your brother without cause, you've already murdered him in your heart. And so Luther understood the weight and the significance of sin. And so he could never rest under this system, this understanding of grace, that you just keep enough righteousness, and if you can hang on to it and just hope that you're there when you die, and then you're off to heaven or at least purgatory where you can work for a long time to pay it off. Or if you have rich friends and relatives, they could write you a check and give that to the church leaders. They would write you a certificate and boing, you would spring out of purgatory into heaven. So that was the hope. But under that system, Luther just couldn't stay justified. He was crushed by it because he took God's commands seriously. And it was in the midst of this struggle that Martin Luther read this passage in Romans chapter 1, which hopefully you have that open in front of you. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. So listen to this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the thing that Martin Luther noticed as he was reading through this passage, and particularly verse 17, in the gospel, Paul rejoices in the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Luther would read that, the righteous shall live by faith, and you would think, okay, that's nice, but I'm not righteous. I can't keep up enough righteousness. But it was when he read that it was in the righteousness of God, that in the gospel, it's not man's righteousness that's revealed. In the good news of Jesus, it doesn't say that in Jesus and the spiritual kick in the pants and enough grace in the soul, now the righteousness of man is finally revealed and we're finally good enough to walk with God and maintain that condition. That's not what it says. It says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it was through coming to an understanding of that, through reading Romans and in the context of the New Testament, that Luther came to understand that what the gospel is proclaiming is not that grace enables you to do good enough so that you can keep in God's good graces. It's that the gospel, the grace of God, comes to you so that God accounts his perfect righteousness to you through faith alone by his grace. Amen? It's not that your righteousness gets good enough. It's that the perfect righteousness of Jesus is accounted to you who believe. It's God's righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. So listen to Romans 3, 21 and 26. Just flip over a few pages. And what I want you to notice as I read through Romans 3, 21 and 26, as you follow along, what I want you to notice is this theme that it's God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel. He's going to unpack that. So it was there in that one verse, that one line in Romans 1. And now listen to how he's going to unpack this. And this is complicated stuff. When you read through Romans, it's dense and it's packed. It's rich and beautiful. What I want you to, the one thing I want you to especially notice is how often it's referring to the righteousness of God. All right, but now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, His perfect righteousness, is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have enough righteousness in ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, righteous, declared to be righteous by His grace as a gift. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show what? God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? How can God be both righteous and one who calls righteous people who aren't righteous? You can't have both of those things. You can have a justifier of the wicked, one who justifies the wicked, takes wicked, sinful people and says, that guy's righteous, he's innocent. Or you can have somebody who's righteous and who condemns the wicked. But you can't have somebody who's both just and who sets free the wicked, right? Who declares them to be righteous, except in the infinite wisdom of God. When I was in college up here at Fort Lewis, I studied philosophy, and the final class that you do in the program up there was called Senior Seminar. You would get together and you would discuss a topic, and everybody would present a case, and they would argue that and defend it to the others in the class. And the topic, so I was in philosophy asking that God would let me use that to proclaim the gospel to my teachers and my fellow classmates. I was praying, God, let me use this. So the senior seminar topic was released, it came out, and here was the question. Is it possible for a judge to be both just and merciful at the same time? Is it possible? And everybody in the class ultimately said, no, it's not possible. To the degree that a judge shows mercy, he's not showing justice. And to the degree that he shows full justice, he can't show mercy. We read books on this, we pored over arguments and all the best reasonings of men. Is there a way that a judge can do this? Because we saw that they're both good things. We want both things in a judge, but we can't have them. And so it was my glory, it was my joy to get to write my paper and stand up and say, we need a judge, we know we need a judge on a human level and ultimately even on the divine level especially, we need a judge who's just. If we don't have a judge of all the earth who's just, then wickedness goes unpunished. Then the oppressors continue to oppress, and the oppressed continue to be oppressed, and there's nobody to make it right. But we also desperately need a God who's merciful, because all of us have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we don't have a merciful God, there's no hope for any of us. He's going to come against every last one of us. But in the brilliant wisdom of God, He came up with a way to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Our God came up with a way to maintain and uphold His perfect justice while at the same time showing mercy to sinners. And the way that He did that is through substituting His own Son in the place of all who will believe in Him. So that every sin that's been committed, that will be committed, that's being committed right now, every sin will be punished. Perfectly, completely, and exhaustively. God will punish every sin because He's just. Every sin. God will even punish every one of your sins. Don't think that God will let go unpunished any sin that you've committed. He will punish it, but he will punish it in the person of Jesus Christ, his own son, and it's already finished. The sins of all of God's people, of all those who trust in him, every one of those sins has been laid on Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God accounts all of our sin to Jesus, punishes it down to the last drop, pours out all of his just wrath against it, puts him to death, and then takes all of his righteousness and credits it to the account of anyone who will trust in Jesus. So that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no more judgment. All the judgment has been poured out. All of it. So God is able to be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He's just and he's merciful. It's a beautiful thing. And what stood out to me in that course was that the brightest human minds couldn't think up a way to do this. But God did. So the thing that we want to see here, the thing that Martin Luther realized, the thing that began to unwind this view of justification, this view of grace that kept you always on the treadmill but never making progress, that kept the carrot always just out a little bit away from you on the stick, is that Jesus came, he broke the stick, and he gave you the carrot. Because of the righteousness of God, not because of your righteousness. All right. That's the light of the gospel. It's about God's righteousness. It's God's grace alone that justifies us. His righteousness accounted to us. What does the Bible say about grace? Let's dig in. Let's test all this. Let's look at what the Bible says. Because what Martin Luther did was not to invent a new system, a new understanding. It was to recover this glorious truth that sets you free. Not always living out of fear. If I die today, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? Do I have enough grace? Am I cooperating well enough with the grace to get enough righteousness in myself to make it? Instead, there's just total freedom to rest in the righteousness of Jesus accounted to you. What the Bible actually says, grace is an undeserved gift. It's God's blessing instead of his curse. Grace is the opposite of wages. What are wages? Wages are what you earn. You go to work, you show up, the boss gives you your paycheck, and you don't say, "Whoa, how gracious of you to give me this paycheck." Right? You say, "Where's my paycheck? Come on, I earned it. That's my wage. You owe me the paycheck. That's justice. We had an agreement. I worked. You give me my pay." Right? That's wages. And grace is the opposite of wages. If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's a quote. That's Romans 11:6. If salvation is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's a gift of God. It's not what we earned. On the other hand, if you went to somebody and they didn't owe you anything, and maybe even you had wronged them, and they had maybe even caused to do you harm, but you came to them and they gave you a huge check for no reason, based on nothing you had done, and they said, "This is grace," and you would say, "That's right, it's about time." That wouldn't be fitting, because you're treating grace like it's wages. You're treating that free gift that's undeserved as though it were something that was deserved by you. These things are foundational, because these are essential to understanding the gospel. We're justified by grace and not by our merits, not by our wages. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is everlasting life. Grace is the opposite of wages. We're justified by God's grace apart from works of the law. We're justified by God's grace apart from the works of the law. Here's Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short. The only way for us to be declared righteous is through the righteousness of God given to us, through the grace of God received by faith. Or listen to Romans 4, 15 and 16. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. What does the law bring? What are the wages? The law is always going to bring death. It brings wrath. For the law brings wrath. That's why it depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Or one more, Galatians 5:4. You are severed from Christ. That's cut off from Jesus. That should get your attention. Who's cut off from Jesus? You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. If we think that we can approach God based on law keeping, based on keeping the rules, based on any righteousness of our own, we get cut off from Jesus. We are severed from Christ. We've fallen away from grace. That's Galatians 5:4. So the basis of our acceptance is God's grace, not our righteousness or merit or earnings. It's because of the substitutionary atonement, where Jesus substituted himself in our place, lived a perfect life, gives that so that it's accounted to us who believe. Our wrath, our judgment, our sin is accounted to him, and he's punished for it, and we live forever because of Jesus. And that makes your salvation and your restoration to God so sure. That's what we read earlier, so that the promise can be guaranteed. It rests on grace. That's how it's guaranteed to you, that you will be restored to God. So, what is justification? Justification is to be made righteous, is to be righteous, right? To be justified. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you get a little kick in the pants so that you're able to actually act righteous enough from your own righteousness. It means that God declares you, he accounts you to be righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus accounted to you by faith. Does that make sense? Justification is that you are declared to be righteous. It's a legal declaration. Like if you were to go to court and you had your hearing and you're standing in the docket and the judge is ready to make his decision, and so there's a lot of proceeding, and all of a sudden he comes and he's in the bench and says, or the jury maybe delivers their verdict and they say, we find the defendant to be guilty. Or we define the defendant to be not guilty. What is that? It's a legal declaration. You see that? The one who has authority to decide these matters has declared legally with binding force either you're guilty and you're going to punishment, or you're innocent and you're going free. And that's what our justification is. It's a legal declaration made by God, the judge of all the universe, whereby he says, based on the righteousness of Jesus accounted to you, I, the Lord of heaven and earth, find you to be righteous. Just. That's our justification. It happens by God's grace alone. Look, these things are crucial. These things are crucial. Don't get sluggish in hearing this and think this is just some really detailed theology lesson, and do I really need this, and how does this apply to my life? If we lose this, we lose everything. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, Ephesians says. We have to know this. We have to pass this on to our children. We have to stand on this. And if you hear anyone preaching to you another gospel other than this, even if it's an angel from heaven or an apostle come to you, you reject it and you say, that is anathema. That is accursed. We have to understand these things. We have to be careful. We have to be precise with the gospel, or we will lose it. And in losing the gospel, we will lose Jesus. We will lose God. We will be severed from Christ, for we will have fallen away from grace. Amen. So don't check out. Don't grow sluggish, or as Hebrews says, lazy of the ear. Give your mind to this. You need to understand this, and you need to hang on to this with a death grip, and you need to be able to articulate this to others. This is the gospel. This is the message that we have to share. So you should be able to understand it, internalize it, and then speak it to others and explain it in simple terms. Justification means we are declared to be righteous. It's a legal declaration by which God declares a sinner to be righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus alone, by His grace. So we say by grace alone, and the second and last point is that it's by faith alone. We're justified by God's grace alone, and that comes to us through faith alone. How does that verdict of righteous, of just, get accounted to a person? How does the righteousness of Jesus come to us? How does the grace of God come to us? Is there any way that we receive it? Is there anything we need to do? Do we kind of have half and God has half? And we need to do something to receive it? No. We just receive it by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We've been going through the life of Abraham. Abraham was not always right. He was not always good, but he believed God. Faith in Christ, the foreshadowings of Christ, faith in the promises of God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. That's straight from the book of Genesis. Or listen to Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. How does it get to you? Through faith. And this, so are we now saying grace is God's half and faith is my half? No. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved by grace through faith. That grace and faith is not your doing. It's a gift of God, so that nobody can boast. On the last day, when we stand before God and He's separating out the sheep and the goats, He's separating out some to enter into everlasting life and some to enter into everlasting destruction, when He does that, there's nobody is going to be able to look over at their neighbor and say, "You should have just believed a little better like I did. You should have just tried a little harder, just had a little more faith, made a little more decision, and then you would make it like me." God doesn't want any boasting on that day. And so He purposes to save people by grace through faith apart from our own doing. It's a gift, not of works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can't sew a patch of your stained garments onto the spotless white robe of Christ's righteousness. That's what we try to do when we think we're going to add our little bit. He justified me 99%. I'm going to add my little bit of these filthy, stained, stinking rags of our righteousness, and we're going to try to sew a little patch on and be like, "This is my contribution." We don't need it. It's complete, apart from the works of the law. What's required is perfection. Be holy as I am holy. And Jesus alone did it. We hide in Him by faith. We are united to Him by faith, so that what's His becomes ours, and what's ours becomes His. Now listen, we're talking about the Reformation. We're talking about how we in the history of the church lost this doctrine. I've been exhorting you, like, you need to listen. You need to know this and understand it so that we can stand on it and not let this happen again. Because listen, the Roman Catholic Church literally damned this doctrine that I'm telling you right now. I love the unity of the church. In the early church, there was almost no greater sin than to be what they called a schismatic. In the early church, when you read the writings of the early church writers and theologians, if you were one who came and ripped at the unity of the church and the oneness of Christ's body, you were considered one of the most evil people there was. A schismatic. Nobody wanted to be labeled a schismatic. Somebody who strikes at the unity of Christ's church, the togetherness of God's people. And that's beautiful. And they did that because the Bible celebrates the unity of God's people. It's one body with many members. There's one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of us all. The church is united across the ages and throughout the land, all over the earth. The church is one. And we should prize and we should cherish and we should labor for the unity of the church. people to be together, for us not to be constantly dividing and squabbling and fighting and pushing and making it all about how I'm right and they're wrong, and it's all about us and dividing it and tearing the church to pieces. But to be really careful about that. And yet, there's a time where we have to stand. There's a time when we're told, if there's a gospel that's preached to you other than the gospel you received, let them be anathema to you. Let them be cursed. And the Roman Catholic Church acknowledged officially that this gospel that we're preaching, that the gospel that Martin Luther recovered, is anathema. Listen to this. This is from Canon 9 of their... Remember, when the Roman Catholic Church teaches official teachings, they put them on par with Scripture. This is Canon 9 of the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it's not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Or Canon 24, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Did you understand that? They're saying if anybody says that the grace of God is enough in justification, and that you don't have to improve that and make it better through your good works, and that your good works merely serve to show the fruit or the trueness of your justification, let anybody who preaches that be damned, they say, officially. One more, canon number 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted. Right? Once you receive the grace of justification, your guilt is totally done away with. And the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened. Let a person who preaches that be anathema, said the Council of Trent.
You're in trouble.
They say if justification is enough so that all your sins are complete now and into the ages, it's all paid and there's no more treasury of merit to be gained, no more righteousness to add on to it, as if anybody teaches that, let them be accursed. And that's why we remain separate from the Roman Catholic Church. Because the gospel is at stake here. And we have to turn around and say, we are talking about a different gospel. And we have to say, we agree that we are at odds. We agree that these are two different gospels that are being preached. We don't like it. We shouldn't delight in it. We shouldn't gloat about it. And we shouldn't take it lightly. Because if this isn't a gospel issue, then we should all go back and be Roman Catholics and just work from within to reform. But if the system as a whole has anathematized the gospel, then we should flee. And we should be clear. That's not the gospel. Not to say nobody can hear the gospel from within the attendance in a Roman Catholic church. It's not to say nobody in there can hear the gospel and be saved. God's mercy is deep and rich. But these are important lines, aren't they? All right. So how do faith and works fit together? How do faith and works fit together? If it's not that the works are added on and kind of additional and taking us further and completing or perfecting our justification, how do they fit together? Well, they can be distinguished, but never separated. Okay? They're distinguished in the sense that we're not justified on the basis of our works. That's what we've said. But they can't be separated because faith without works is dead. Okay? They'll never exist separately. Genuine faith that justifies and good works will never exist apart from one another. It always exists together. But we need to distinguish them and say it's actually the faith alone that justifies and not the works. They don't justify. They don't add to the justification. The Reformer said justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Here's how the Bible says it. on one side. 1 John 2:4. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That doesn't mean you're justified by your obedience. It's not the basis of your acceptance to God. But if there's no obedience, then you don't know him. You're lying if you say you know him, if there's no obedience. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Our acceptance with God is based on Jesus' righteousness. Our new life in him includes a new heart that loves him, that's able to walk in his commandments, that delights to him. Our works are part of the freedom bought for us by Jesus' life and blood, not part of the price for our freedom. This is just another way of saying the same thing. Just trying to carefully distinguish. Okay? Our works are part of the freedom bought for us by Jesus' life and blood, but they're not part of the price for that freedom. Our works aren't the price that gets us free in Jesus, but having been made free in Jesus includes being free from the power of sin, being free from walking in sin, because sin is slavery. Sin is horrible. That we get so confused because we act like sin is good. But sin is horrible. Part of our salvation is we don't have to sin anymore. You're not a slave to sin. That's good news. That's a part of the gift. If anybody says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Those are the two halves of that we have to hold together. All right, they're part of the freedom that's purchased for us by Christ's blood. They're not part of the price that purchased it. All right. Let me apply this for just a few minutes and then we'll be done. It's crucial that we don't miss grace. Every other religion teaches salvation by works. Every other religion. Whether Buddhism, through the noble truths, Islam, the five pillars, naturalistic evolution, who's going to last, who's going to survive, who's going to pass on, the strong, those who work harder. Mormonism, this neo-paganism thing. I met a bunch of neo-pagans at the park a month or so ago, like hippies kind of. You know, they were coming from Burning Man, I think. And they were telling me, we're warriors of love and light. So, cool. That sounds awesome. I love that. But when I talked to them about Jesus, they said, oh, you don't, what's all this negative talk? What's all this negative self-talk about sin? You're righteous. We're all everything. Everything is everything. We're all one. And so in you is all the righteousness you need. In you is all the love and all the power and all the light. It's all in you. And so you just stop thinking all that negative self-talk about sin and you just let the love shine. Okay? I mean, that sounds pretty nice, but the problem is it's not true. And that's what I told them. I said, that sounds nice, but I do have problems. I do have sin in the depths of my heart. And I've tried fighting it on my own. And I've tried just being a more loving person. And I couldn't do it. And they said, well, let's just keep trying. You'll get it. And so they were really nice. They were very generous. They offered me gifts. What I left them with was just if you've come to a place where you realize that you're poor in spirit. Jesus came for the poor in spirit. Jesus came for the hopeless. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. The healthy have no need for a physician. Jesus came for those who aren't good enough. Those who search their hearts. Those who live their lives and realize I don't love. I want to love. I see the beauty of love. I want to be a warrior of love and light. And I'm failing. I'm failing over and over again, and just saying it and glossing over it isn't going to make it better. It isn't going to make it go away. But for the poor in spirit, there's help. There's hope. As if you ever come to a place in your life where you realize, I don't love, I don't have the light shining out of me, then come to Jesus and he will rescue you. Every religion teaches works. Every other religion. For them, it was just love more and just let the light shine and you'll be saved. They all come with good advice, mixed. But Jesus comes with good news. Every religion comes with good advice. Like, here's some stuff you can do to make your life better. Just have right speech and right mindfulness and right action, right thought. Good idea. There's a problem. I can't. I'm a slave to sin apart from Jesus. But Jesus comes with good news. Jesus comes with news that I will account you to be righteous, take out your old heart, give you a new heart, remake you into a new creation that that's forgiven, that's reconciled to God, and that's able to walk in love increasingly, and will one day be perfected. Jesus comes to the poor in spirit, to those whose only hope is grace. He comes to the humble, the broken. He comes to sinners to save us. Don't miss that. We love these doctrines because they are our only hope. These truths need to humble us. If we look down on other people because of their lack of maturity or their lack of goodness, we don't understand grace deeply enough, do we? If we look at somebody else, we say, if only you were better like me, if only you were smarter like me. And we do this with these very doctrines, don't we? And it's common for people to get a hold of these doctrines to go around thinking they're smarter than everybody. That's bizarre. It's wicked. It means we don't understand them deeply enough. It's why the gospel is extra hard for those who have it together, right? The wealthy, the smart, the noble, the well-adjusted. That's why Paul wrote to the church, said, not many of you are wise, not many of you are noble, not many of you are of good standing. You're the losers. Because the gospel comes to us because losers are the poor in spirit. And they're the ones who say, I have no hope apart from Jesus. But if you're a winner and you have it all together, you don't get the gospel. You can't. So in order to come to Jesus, we have to first be humbled. If we think we know everything, we have to become a fool in order that we may be saved. If we think we're righteous, we have to come to see our wickedness in order to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. That's why the gospel is extra hard for those who have it together, for the well-adjusted, the proper, the powerful, the productive, and the good. The gospel is hard for the kid always acting out in school, the one always in the principal's office, but it's even harder for the teacher's pet, isn't it? Because we think we've got it. We think, I'm okay. I've got it together. Look at me. I'm pulling this off. I'm pretty good. And so when you hear this message that says, unless you absolutely despair of your own righteousness, you'll never be saved. It's never going to be good enough. And you have to trust only in the righteousness of Jesus. You're not going to want it. You're not going to receive it. You're going to walk away. Be careful of this. If we need everybody to know about our good works, then we don't understand grace deeply enough. If we can't admit when we're wrong, we don't understand grace deeply enough. Do you ever get into arguments with your spouse, your roommate, your brother? Do you feel that inside you? Like, win the argument at all costs. Don't admit that you're wrong. Don't acknowledge error or wrongdoing, no matter what. We have to win. Unless we repent of that, we can't be saved. We have to be ready to acknowledge our wrong, our sin, our foolishness, our weakness. If we're exacting towards others and we only give love or affection to those who we think deserve it, we don't understand grace deeply enough. If we think God doesn't love us anymore when we sin, we don't understand grace deeply enough. If we feel like God's anything other than exuberantly, joyfully happy over us in Christ, we don't understand grace deep enough. If we don't understand grace deeply enough, God is gracious to teach us. He's gracious to take us deeper. He's gracious to forgive us of that. This is where repentance comes in, humbling ourselves. It's another grace that God gives. Humbling ourselves, believing, asking, and receiving God's grace again and afresh every day. So I just, when we get ready to come to the table in just a minute, I want us to reflect on these things. I want us to take a little bit of time to just receive God's grace. We're going to have a song, but we're just going to wait, say maybe a minute of silence before we start singing, and just quietly rest in God's grace. Just quietly receive God's grace for us now. I've tried to hopefully convict and poke and prod and uncover places where we may be struggling to receive and deeply understand and walk in God's grace. So I want us to turn from that. That's not to end the sermon with a hefty portion of guilt on your plate. It's not to put the carrot just a little bit out further. Because it's grace, but you're not getting it. Okay? But it's just to gut out any lack of grace in our hearts so that we can receive God's grace in its place and be transformed by it. Amen? Let's pray. God, we receive your forgiveness because of Jesus. We receive the righteousness of Jesus alone. It is our only hope. Lord Jesus, we receive your finished work. Lord Jesus, we believe that your death was enough to cover our sins. All of them. God, please teach us grace more deeply. God, please shape us to be gracious like you. Shape us to be a people who are humble, who depend on you in everything, because we do. Father, we ask it all in the great name of Jesus. Amen.